The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Good morning, everybody. All right, we're going to pick back up in 2 Corinthians 6. If you remember last week, as we looked at verses 1 through 10, in the NASB, that's one long sentence. So we kind of stopped in the middle, so we'll come back in the middle of that and pick it up. But we were working off of an idea that is in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And it comes from the last chapter where Paul talked about being an ambassador of Christ in the message of reconciliation. And then he says, he gives no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So this list we're working off of comes from that. He's still telling the things he doesn't give an offense, and he commends himself before God in. So that's where we're at in this. So let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 to start. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, is unknown yet well known, is dying yet behold we live, is punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, the time we have to come together to spend time studying your word. We pray that we would handle your word accurately, that we would learn from it, that it would help us to grow in our sanctification, and always to be to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So we got through the first four verses last week, and Paul had started giving us a list of the things he commended himself in. So he commended himself last week in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardship, and in distresses. And now he's going to continue that list and get a little more specific about some of these hardships that he dealt with. So the first one's in beatings, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse, but we can look back at Acts 16, he and Silas at Philippi, the crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded in order to order them to be beaten with rods. When they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So when he describes his trials a little later in chapter 11 of this book, he's going to say, three times I was beaten with rods, and five times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. So beatings was a pretty common event in Paul's life as he shared the gospel. Then he says in imprisonments. Now from the Bible, we know of three imprisonments during Paul's life, and two of those probably happened after this letter was written. But he's already using the plural form of the word imprisonment, so there's more that we probably don't know about. Again, what we just talked about in Acts 16 at Philippi, they were in prison. The other two we know about occur in Acts 21 through 28 when he's arrested in Jerusalem, eventually transferred over to Caesarea, and he's held for 2 years waiting for trial, and then he appeals in Acts 28, and the third one's when he goes to Rome for house arrest. But again, the plural's used here, even though two of those are later, so there were probably more that we don't know about. Tumults is just a word for disorder or disturbance, something like a riot. We just read about in Philippi that there was a riot before they beat them and put them in prison. In Acts 19, the silversmiths in Ephesus incited a riot because they saw people converting to Christianity, and it was going to hurt their business selling the silver idols. So they also had a big riot there, just as an example of the things that were going on when he went to cities, how people were reacting to him. Of course, labors. Paul's ministry was one of hard work. He worked tirelessly in the churches. And we know from Acts 18 that when he joined up with Priscilla and Aquila, they were of the same trade. They were all tent makers. And he worked as a tent maker also while he was doing these things. We see several times in his letters where he'll mention not taking support from the church while he had the right to take support from the church. but he worked hard and left himself working all the time. In fact, we'll look on the next one when he says sleeplessness, and he'll tell us night and day. So then he says sleeplessness. He had numerous reasons why he might lose sleep: difficult and uncomfortable travel, concerns for the churches, concerns for the safety of himself and of his co-workers in the ministry. But he also said in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you would crawl, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God." So he was working all the time, working physically, working in the gospel. And then hunger. Travel, of course, would have been difficult. It wasn't like today where, hey, the next exit's got a McDonald's. He would be in sparse places for long periods of time. Also, funds were probably short. But I think what's important to look at here is we've just gone through this list of all of these hardships, both what we finished with last week and here. Paul's not complaining, right? He's listing out off of his main point. No matter which of these circumstances occurred to me, I did not give an offense, and I was commendable. I could be commended for how I received that. So I'm going to go ahead and use the Bodie Baucom line. You've heard me say it before. If you can't say amen, say ouch, because when I give the practical application here, it's an ouch. How do you act when things get difficult? Would the world look at you and say, "Wow, that person is commending the gospel right now in their reaction to their trials"? I know my answer to that. So that's, but our practical application is, Paul says, "I don't want to give an offense. These trials are just there. This is part of God's sovereign plan. I'm just out here doing what I'm supposed to do, sharing the gospel, but I'm not going to let that cause me to cause offense or not to be able to commend myself. I'm just going to do what I've been called to do." Being the ambassador to the gospel, as we talked about last week, right? Having a diplomatic attitude. Any thoughts on that verse? Okay. Now we get a very abrupt change mid-sentence here. We've just gone through two verses of trials, and now he's going to list behavioral characteristics. So now he says, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. So now that he's commending himself in how his attitude and characteristic of his own behavior was before people. So impurity is moral or spiritual cleanness. Can mean chastity. It refers to having thoughts and motives that are proper, right? It's purity is more of a thought and motive than an action. He has a proper mindset as he approaches things. Peter uses a little different word here than the word he uses for purity, but I think it gives us a good idea of what Paul's trying to say. Now, Peter in 1 Peter 3:1-2, in context, is speaking specifically to wives. But I think when you see what he says, you can see how that purity or that chastity of thought can apply. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So it is somebody seeing your behavior and saying, wow, that's a reason to look at the rest of their life. Does that make sense? So don't want to over-apply what Peter was saying there, but I think it does apply over to everybody. It's the type of behavior that's going to set us apart from the world, right? Always having pure motives would be what would be the opposite of having pure motives? Does anybody have a thought on that? That's exactly the word I had.
And
right. Well, so we're talking about here a lot of times in attitudes, but that pure heart will play itself out in actions, right? If your heart's not pure, you can say the words, but over time your actions will show that that's, I think it's the opposite of me. I'm going to take care of me. No, I have pure thoughts where I'm going to try to be there for other people. Next, he says in knowledge. Now, I don't think here he's talking about worldly wisdom, but the knowledge of God's truth and his will. If you think about when we go out into the world, we have the knowledge of how and why God designed the world. We have the knowledge of what the family looks like and why that actually matters to society, that the family looks right. We have knowledge of sin and that sin has consequences. And we have knowledge of the answer for sin and how man can find peace with God. So we have a knowledge that the world needs, and it's that knowledge we get from the Bible. And it's going to place us at odds with our earthly wisdom. We see that in the Bible several times, that we will be at odds with worldly wisdom with this knowledge. And I'm not downplaying the importance of worldly learning. I think Paul may be one of the most intelligent people I've ever read from. The way he can stream together thoughts, and he's working, of course, with the Holy Spirit, but it's still Paul writing as Paul with the Holy Spirit walking him along. And he can just pack so much information. I mean, we're in one sentence here. But if you get an hour or two this week to look at something, go to Ephesians 1, 3 through 12 and look at that one sentence and break it down and go through the information that's in there. It is just unbelievable what he was able to do. But I think here it's not that worldly wisdom. C.S. Lewis said of education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil. So it's not only being smart, but being smart in God's word that he's talking about. And here I think it's the specific knowledge for him to share the gospel. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit has a role in both illuminating God's word and in helping us remember, recall. But that's a task that takes our work too. That's one we do together with the Spirit, right? He's not going to help you recall something you never read. So it takes our time and work in there as well. Now, the next two traits are listed both in the characteristics of true Christian love found in 1 Corinthians 13, and both of them are listed as fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So we see these come up a lot. The first one is impatience. I think today in our rushed world, it's very important to remember the biblical view of patience. Certainly there's patience and endurance in trials. We've seen that from Paul already in this letter. But I believe there's more to it than just that. When we talk about it as being part of genuine Christian love and we talk about it as a fruit of the Spirit, it has to be something more than just that patience and endurance. It's patience also in how we deal with the people around us, how we deal with the situations around us. In Colossians 3, 12 and 13, I think Paul gives a pretty good definition. He says, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And now he's going to continue and tell us what that looks like. "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So that's what patience looks like. We're going to bear with each other. We're going to forgive each other. And when I thought about it as I was looking at it this week, I came up with four practical ways we show patience. If you have any more, please add them in. But the four I came up with, one is in the face of trials. Right? We've got to be patient in endurance, trusting the Lord to work things out according to his plan when we're in a tough time. Patience with others when they wrong us, being ready to forgive, graceful. Patience with others as they learn and grow. Sometimes that's one of the places where I have a hard time being patient, right? You have people, everybody's in a different place spiritually. Everybody's in a different place with our knowledge. Every one of us has been given different gifts according to the Spirit, as we studied in 1 Corinthians. That patience as everybody comes along together. And then the fourth one is patience with God as we wait for his perfect timing and his will to be fulfilled. Anybody have any other ones? Yes. Yeah, and it's, even then it's difficult to learn it. Even when you go through the positions that you should learn it, that's a difficult thing. I think kids help with that. Because you love them more than you love yourself, so that helps you learn some patience. Pre-kids, I'm not sure how patient I was. I think that helps anyway. And then he says, in kindness. And that word means moral goodness in integrity. When we talk about the attributes of God, I don't know how many people have read A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. Kindness is not one that gets listed out as an attribute, usually. But kindness is a word that's used to describe God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think in Pink's book, he probably picks up the idea in three of the characteristics that he gives. He gives goodness, grace, and mercy. And I think all of those pick up the thought of kindness. But we talked about this briefly a few weeks ago. Some of God's attributes are called incommunicable. We can't share in them, right? He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. We can't be those things. But some of his attributes are known as communicable, like love, mercy, grace, because although we can't show them as perfectly as God shows them, he has given us the ability to also have those same characteristics. So when we look at this word used to describe God, the same word that he uses here, every time it occurs in the New Testament connected to God, it is always connected with his patience and grace toward sinners. So that gives us an idea of what it looks like from God, the patience we just talked about in grace. Titus 3, 4 through 7 is a good example. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he has saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we see that kindness, grace, and mercy. Yes?
When we realize just how big, when we get a glimpse of a little bit of how holy God is and what terrible sinners we are, I was overwhelmed when I received that grace and mercy the first time. As an adult and realizing everything, I mean, I was yes. 23, and I mean, I was brought to my knees. Just, I could not believe how incredibly awesome that is. Mm-hmm. That words fail to describe it. But when you realize that's what you mean, those are what those words mean. You want to share that with others.
Yeah, we talked about it a little bit in the community group the other night, right? When you realize how much of an offense a sin is to the holiness of God, and that he would ever be graceful back to us after that, is, and still be graceful to us that even after he justifies us, we still sin, and he's still graceful to us. Yeah, but you're right. The grasping the holiness of God is really, really something. It took me, I was probably in my 30s before it came to my mind, oh my goodness, how perfect he is, and now what does that mean every time I do something to offend him? He's given me everything, and I go out and do this. Why would I do that? And it is, I think that's one of the most eye-opening, probably helps us grow in our sanctification more than anything we can do, is getting that thought in our mind of how our sin is an offense to a holy God. Yes. Anybody else? Okay. Throughout the Old Testament, God's characterized by his loving kindness. And in Exodus 34, when he speaks to Moses, we actually get to hear God himself describe what that looks like. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. So when we look into his own self-description, his loving kindness is described as gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, abounding in truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but still just. Still just. He still will punish if punishment is necessary. So that gives us an idea of what kindness should look like. If we've been given the ability to share in that attribute, that's how our kindness should appear. And it really is there, and in the New Testament words, it's closely associated with mercy and grace. Every time, mercy and grace. So, and we say those all the time, but what's mercy? Anybody want? And then grace. That's right. Yeah. So the simple definition, and that's what kindness looks like. When we take it out in the world, we don't give others what we think they deserve. We give them what they don't deserve. Kindness. So then, in the Holy Spirit. So what roles does the Holy Spirit play in the life of believers? Anybody? Yeah, pretty much everything. That's Robert, I hope this we can get into a little bit. You asked a question about the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago, and David said that was kind of, he would get around. Well, we're around to it now. So if you want to re-ask your question, I think we're at a spot to talk about that now. And what do you remember what your question was? It was something about how you knew the Holy Spirit was guiding or something along that lines. We'll walk through this and see if this helps. So the list I put together, one, conviction of sin. John 16:8, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He guides us in truth. In John 16:13, Jesus said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He's a helper. Jesus described him as a helper, which can be in the footnotes, the word advocate or one who comes alongside is what that means, but he's alongside us. He works with us in our sanctification. So the Holy Spirit's helping us grow in our holiness after justification. Romans 8:13-14, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So our sanctification is being led by the Spirit to become more holy. He intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8:26-27, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's comforting, because sometimes it is hard to pray everything that you are thinking and to know that the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf and saying, I've got words for you when you don't. That's, I like that. He empowers us to evangelize in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even in the remotest part of the earth. Galatians 5:22-23, he produces those fruit. And I think that is probably the answer of more than anything you get in the Bible. Am I doing something that the Spirit's guiding me to do? And I think that list is, when you do it, is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is it those things? And if it is those things, then that's probably a good sign that the Spirit, that's the fruit it produces. And I think everybody's always heard this, but in Galatians 5, that's fruit's not plural. When you read before that, it gives the works of the flesh, and they're plural. There's all kinds of different ones. The fruit of the Spirit is a singular word. You have all of those. You have all of those at the same time. We know from 1 Corinthians 12:13 that the Holy Spirit equips us with the gifts necessary to serve. He gives spiritual gifts in the church, to different gifts to different people. So together we make a body that can serve. And then in Ephesians 1:13-14, he seals our inheritance. So that's the list I came up. Anybody have anything else to add there? That's all we can do, right? We're going to be imperfect the whole way through this walk. Yeah. It's how do we figure out how to handle that imperfection and put those thoughts away. Kill the old man. Yeah. Then the next thing he says is in genuine love. The genuine is just undisguised, sincere love. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:22, this exact same word is translated sincere when it says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's what that sincere love, we fervently love one another. And that shows itself out again in actions, right? Agape is not a word that means a feeling like we think about love in modern America. It's a word that means action. It's a love that results in something. So we go out and do something about it. And of course, we have the 1 Corinthians 13, which is, you know, the beautiful description of love, and it's the verses that were read at mine and Melinda's wedding. So 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Yeah. So again, almost like the fruit of the Spirit, those descriptions of love are a good way to check your actions. Is what I'm doing, fall back to that. Because think about what Paul's saying here. I commend myself. I don't give offense because I do things in sincere love. And then you can look at those lists and say, wow, that I see how that would apply. If I could live my life like that, people wouldn't be offended on it. So now he goes into verse 7, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. And I believe in this one, and I'll walk you through it. I think he's talking about one thing here on all three. In the word of truth, if you have an ESV, it renders that by truthful speech. And while I think truthful speech is of vital importance, if we're not going to offend, in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about being renewed in the spirit of the mind, and he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So I think being truthful matters. But I do think here he is using in the word of truth to talk about the word of truth, the Bible. And I think the ESV translator is translating that to truthful speech. Didn't get that right. He uses this exact same phrase in Colossians 1:5, and he says, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And that's what I think he's talking about here. He is not going to be, he is going to be commended in the gospel. Now, we have to think that one through, right? I'm not going to be offended in the gospel, but I'm going to be commended. When we share the gospel, it's going to bring offense. There are going to be some people offended by the gospel, right? You are a sinner. You are not right with God. You need to repent and change your life. It's not going to be received by everybody you say it to. So, but he's still going to commend himself because he's not going to change that. He's not going to adulter it. He's not going to do anything with it to water it down. He's going to commend himself that he handles it just like it's handled. And whatever happens there, he can't worry about the offense for those people. Where he's not causing an offense or stumbling is he's not going to cause any offense to keep anybody from coming to Christ. But if it causes an offense because they don't come to Christ, that just has to be what it is. Again, we can handle that kindly. We've all seen people that kind of are forceful and not kind, and that I don't know how well that works sometimes. So we still handle it with all of these other characteristics, but we have to understand sometimes that it's going to be what it is. As he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I think that's what we see him. He's commending himself saying, I accurately handle the word of truth. Then in the power of God, I think that flows right out of the previous verse. In Romans 1:16, Paul says that the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So while I know he saw the power of God in a lot of ways sustaining him through difficult times, I still think here he's talking about that power of God being the gospel itself. I'm coming to you in the word of truth. I'm coming to you in the power of God. I think that's what he's saying to us. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So I think he is laying out the gospel here for us. So we share it. We don't mess around with it because it has the power of God. Why would we doctor it? It is the power of God to save men. And then he goes, by the weaponness of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So now he moves on to talk about weapons. He's going to talk about this further in 2 Corinthians 10. And I'm not going to go too deep into this because we're going to get there and we'll discuss it then. But if you will, flip over to 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, Paul says we walk in the flesh here. He's just meaning we're human, right? We are all human, but we're fighting a battle that is spiritual. We're fighting a battle that's not human. But the battle that he says here, if you look at what he says, we're destroying fortresses. And in verse 5, he then says, destroying speculation and every lofty thing. These are thoughts. These are the thoughts and arguments that people have against the gospel. Those are the fortresses he's talking about fighting here. And he says, we don't fight that with human thought. We don't win this with philosophy or psychology or politics. That's not how we're going to win this battle. We're going to win it with what I just told you we have, the word of truth and the power of God. We're going to win it with the gospel. And that's how we go into it. The fortresses are just human reasonings that help justify sin. And if the battle is ideology, then theology really matters. Actually, knowing theology matters. I know sometimes, it's especially today in the modern church, it's important that people talk about theology divides. Yes, it does. Because proper theology is going to divide. In fact, we're calling it a weapon here. What is our only offensive weapon in Ephesians 6? Right, the word of God, it's our sword.
Don't you think it's also like praying, it's our personal thoughts too.
Oh, absolutely.
So it's not just refuting the world's thought process.
Yeah, we're certainly fighting an internal battle at the same time. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. I agree with that too. But again, it's the verse we read in Timothy. It comes right back again. Be diligent to present yourself approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word. That's our weapon. That's the one we have, is that sword of the Spirit. And then he uses a phrase at the end, for the right hand and the left. I think that means being ready. I'm ready either direction. I saw some commentary about holding the offensive weapon in the right hand and the defensive weapon in the left. I think he's just more talking about being vigilant. Yeah, and always being vigilant. It came to my mind the other night, and I looked it up and actually put it in here. When Nehemiah was talking about them rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, he says in Nehemiah 4:17, those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. And in fact, Spurgeon had a magazine he published during his life. I think it's still published. It was called The Sword and the Trowel. And it was the focus there, right? Ready for battle, ready to work. But in Paul's case, we've got these weapons in both hands. We're ready to work. And I think the practical takeaway from that is we're armed with the only thing that's going to destroy the world's philosophies. And that's the word of truth. It's the power of God. We have it. And it's up to us to wield it. Now, to do that, what do we have to do? I have to know it, yeah. What else, though? Yeah. We have to be willing to defend it, don't we? What good does it, why do we have a weapon if we're just going to keep it sheathed? It's unleashed for us to defend it. And we have to proclaim it. If we keep it to ourselves, we don't have to worry. We won't cause offense, right? And I think that's probably, isn't that the greatest reason when we look at why we don't share the gospel? It's going to cause offense and I don't want to do that. So that's, I mean, is there another reason really why you don't share the gospel? That would be the only one. Everybody agree with that? If you don't care, right? We have to go back and say at least that we are these ambassadors, right? If we are the people that Paul is talking about here, we are the ambassadors of Christ, then surely we would care enough to share that then. Yes. Okay.
It goes back to your thing about 2 Timothy 2:15. I mean, present yourself able to write the human word.
Yeah.
Not be ashamed.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, where you're at, read all of those, because pay attention to what she reads here, because it's not the shield, right? It's not the sword. Each of these is describing something. And listen to the list since you're in there, Melinda. So he gets five things there before the sword of the Spirit. And I'll probably miss them now, but the gospel of peace, faith, righteousness, truth, and salvation. Those are what we carry. They're not really weapons, right? We talk about the weapons a lot, but it's those characteristics that are the weapons. It is our truthfulness. It is our faith. It is the gospel. It is righteousness. That is what we carry. Yeah. I actually had that in my notes, and my notes got long, and I took it out. But since you read it, I thought, well, that's.
That was not in the pre-lesson.
Yeah, I did not plant. I did not plant that seed for her to go there. But since she did, but. And I may have mentioned this before. Alistair Begg's the only guy that I've ever actually heard say this, but he says you have two offensive weapons, because you have the word, and then you have prayer. Yeah. He says, I've always heard you've got the defensive weapons and the one offensive weapon's the word, but there's a second one that we kind of forget at the end. So yeah, I'm glad you pointed that out. Prayer adds another weapon for sure.
Yeah, just to tail off about including prayer.
Yes. Yeah. All right. On to verse 8. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. So now Paul moves to one of these lists of paradoxical statements. This comes out of the previous verse. He just discussed the word of truth and how we use it. And when we talk about it being a sword, in Hebrews 4:12 it says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It divides. The word divides. So now Paul gives these paradoxical statements. He's gone out and shared the gospel. The gospel will divide. And now he gives these lists where people look at him. He says, by glory and dishonor. Well, we talked about the aroma of Christ earlier in chapter 4. That aroma of Christ to the people who are being saved, it's an aroma of life. They're going to look at you with glory. But to the people that are perishing, it's the aroma of death. And it will be dishonor. So we get both sides out of sharing the gospel. I think these paradoxical statements are Paul saying, this is how the world sees me. And again, in our broader context, what's the book of 2 Corinthians about mostly? Anybody remember? It's the false teachers that have come into church trying to discredit Paul. So Paul's making a defense of himself in this. Well, those false teachers are probably coming in there and saying these bad sides of this about him. He's dishonorable. While at the same time, he's saying to some people, it's glory. Hopefully to the people he's writing the letter to, since they're the church and they know him, it's glory. And then he gets by evil report and good report. The ESV translates that as through slander and praise. So the same gospel that Paul shared calls some people to speak slanderously of him, to speak down on him, as is evident by the letter. One of their tactics was to slander Paul personally to cause doubt to the truthfulness of his message. Right? If anybody wants to teach untruth, they'll probably attack the true teacher. So we see that all the time. People did the same thing when they heard Jesus. In John 7:12, the people were discussing Jesus, and it says there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. So if Jesus got that treatment, if you're sharing the gospel, you should probably expect you're going to get that treatment, right? It's going to cause that division in the way people look at you. And in Paul's case, 2,000 years later, we almost have an entire religion built around today saying Jesus only taught love, and Paul was homophobic and misogynistic and all the words they like to use. Is Paul said all these things, we don't listen to him anymore, because he did teach a lot on purity. What'd you say? He said things like, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That may be the King James. That may not be the exact NASB, but people like to look past those, look past that. And look, just a little apologetic. If you get caught in those discussions, some things Jesus didn't say because it was so well understood. Jesus did not have to say homosexuality is a sin in the Bible. And people say, well, he never said that. Well, he didn't need to say that. It was made very clear in the Old Testament. It wasn't a phrase that he needed to walk out in Jerusalem and say. People knew that that was not an acceptable practice. So when people say he didn't talk on those things. But
that's like a toddler
arguing. Right.
You didn't tell me not to put this in the toilet.
Right. As you argue, if you get into those discussions, you have to be prepared for trying to share the gospel, and that's where the discussion goes to understand who was Jesus talking to. Jesus was spending almost all of his time with first century Jews who knew the Old Testament completely and wouldn't even argue about those points of the law with him, right? So, yeah, there were things he didn't have to point out. Then Paul went out into the Gentile world, which we get to live in, and he did have to address all of these crazy things because now he's out in the world that didn't understand the Jewish law. And he's having to now lay out the law to them so that they understand their need for salvation. So, but yeah, he still gets beat up pretty bad. So next, regarded as deceivers yet true. So to those who disregard the gospel, Paul's teaching on Christ was seen as deceiving people, but to those who received the gospel, they saw it as truth. So we see that in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas initially preached to the Jews, and when the Jews wouldn't hear them the next week, they preached to the Gentiles, and the Jews started contradicting what they said and blaspheming because they didn't like the fact they were teaching it to the Gentiles. So even people who should have had known what Paul was teaching, should have been able to read their Old Testament, discern what was going on, read the prophecies, and see where they were headed, they treated Paul like he was a deceiver. But to some people, he's true. And that's just how sharing the gospel is going to work, right? It's okay.
That's where his patience comes in.
What's that?
That's where his patience comes in.
That's where patience comes in. Yes, absolutely. And then in verse 9, he continues on. As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. So in broader society, Paul was just another man, relatively unknown and You know, there's some descriptions you can read of people that give a physical description of Paul. I don't know how anybody would know that, but the general consensus is he was a pretty unspectacular man when he came around. But to those within the church, think about how well known he was. In community group, we're studying Romans. He's writing a book of doctrine and theology to people who have never met him. And they're taking that book and building their church off of what he wrote. He had that much authority that people that didn't even know him would take something that was under his authority and build their church off of it. And we do too, right? We build our church off of the theology that Paul laid out. He gives us more theology toward how we organize the church and what our church looks like than we get from anywhere in the New Testament. So some people don't know him at all, but that's okay. Where he needed to be known, he was well known. Is dying, yet behold, I live. I think he's recounted this one throughout this letter plenty of times. Life-threatening situations all the time. And in 4:16, he added, the outer man's decaying as well. So I'm dying physically, and in his case, he was persecuted constantly. He said, but that's okay, I live. Because what Paul understood and what we understand, he's going to persevere until God's through using him. Right? When his time was done, it was done. But until then, he was going to share the gospel. He was going to do what he was called to do. As punished, yet not put to death. Again, a recurring theme. He's endured much and going to endure much more after he writes this letter. But he believes that God is sovereign and he's going to persevere and he's not going to be put to death until it's time for him to be put to death. He's going to do what he's doing. And then verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, rejoice always. The same Paul, in chapter 9 of Romans, wrote, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Sorrowful and rejoicing. So here, I think he's both of those. Both of those. In Ezekiel 33:11, God said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That also should be the heart of every Christian. We take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That is a sorrowful thing. But it's not a contradiction to say we're carrying the words of life and death, and it'll be sorrowful for those that don't handle it, but we still have joy. We have joy because we are these chosen ambassadors. We are the ones that God has said, I have made you the ambassador to the king, and that's something to rejoice in. And we know what our eternal life is. We're not focused on anything temporal because of that, so that you get both sides of that. And then Paul really restates the same thing almost twice. As poor, yet making many rich. Contrary to the modern health and wealth gospel, there's no reason to believe that Paul was wealthy. He worked as a tent maker, we already saw, traveled carrying the gospel, probably had little material, but he said he made many rich. And we already saw back in 2 Corinthians 4, he called the gospel a treasure hidden in earthen vessels. He had a treasure that made people rich because he had the words of salvation. He had the words of how man can be right with God. The ultimate predicament that every man has is how do we get to peace with our Creator? Even if they don't know it, that's their predicament. And he had that. He could make people rich with that. And then restating it as having nothing yet possessing all things. I think he looks at it more internally there. Whereas I make many rich with sharing the gospel, I also possess all things because I have eternal life. Right? I have all things. I still have nothing here, but yet I possess all things. So I think the closing thought on that and the thought to take with you is that this paradox is expected. This paradox of how people will view us is expected. But he closes out the thought of always commending himself in everything. So while that paradox is what we're going to get when we share the gospel, we still don't give offense and we still commend ourselves in everything. That makes sense? Thoughts? Questions? Clarifications? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for this time you've given us in your word. We hope that we can take that word, apply it in our lives, that it'll change the way we interact in the world, and that we will go out and share your gospel without our lives being a cause of offense, and just allow your word to do what your word does. We pray the remainder of our worship today would be pleasing to you. Pray for John David as he comes to bring the word, that he will open it up and we will learn and apply that as well. And we do all things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.